Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In the original language, there are two emphatic constructions that open to us and emphasize the glory and the wonder of the gospel Paul preached. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The emphasis falls upon the word sinners. A righteous, just, and holy God condescends to bring His saving truth to those who are utterly undeserving. Sinners to save. Of whom the very foremost am I. Paul never forgot his days before his conversion when, as Saul of Tarsus, he persecuted the people of God. It kept him humble. It gave him a gospel focus. It became and continued to be life-governing and life-transforming. The subject we have dealt with these past few weeks, gaining a grasp of the gospel, we continue with this morning. The world has always disdained the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, as a fallen, sinful being, in religion, desires to make himself acceptable to God. We found this with Adam and Eve in their fallen state. They made fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And yet, when God came down in creation to confront them, they ran and hid themselves. And they heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a storm. Ruach HaYom, a storm of wind. And they hid themselves. God finds Adam. Why did you hide? Your voice, that's emphatic in Hebrew, before the verb. Your voice I heard in the garden, and I hid myself because naked I am. Naked I am. Man's works could not cover his sinfulness or his self-consciousness. Excluded from the garden, Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain. He brought of the fruit of the ground. No doubt he worked hard to produce the best fruit and vegetables he could. God refused his offering, but accepted the offering of Abel. Abel brought of the fruit of the flock. God established blood sacrifice when he killed those first animals to make coats of skins to completely clothe Adam and Eve. Cain rebelled against it. He brought of the works of his own hands a bloodless offering and said, in effect, be content with what I give you. This is the first attempt at man-made religion, of the religion of self-will in the face of God, and his offering was refused. Abel's offering was received and acknowledged. So Cain rose up and killed, murdered his brother. because his brother's works were righteous and his own works were evil. The Bible tells us he was of the evil one. There is nothing worse before God than false religion. The world has always disdained the gospel. Paul would write to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ as crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Things have not changed since the days of the Apostle Paul. So we have considered and prayed and brought forth a series of studies, gaining a grasp of the gospel. You would think that after 20 centuries and more, the vast majority of Christians would have a solid, complete, scriptural grasp of the gospel, and yet we find in this generation that that is far from the truth. Every generation has witnessed great departures from the biblical truth of the gospel. Therefore, we have made this statement, and I repeat it this morning. We need to have both a biblical grasp of the gospel and also a theological grasp of the gospel. We not only need to know the gospel biblically, but we must be certain that our grasp of the gospel is consistent with the Word of God. Every cult, every false religious movement, every perversion of the gospel claims to hold to the Word of God, and yet they approach it in a defective or dishonest way. They have their proof text, but they deny large passages of Scripture. They claim to hold to the truth of salvation, and yet, when we look at their systems, it is a denial of the Word of God and the gospel. We must then grasp the gospel biblically and theologically in order to be coherent or self-consistent with divine truth. We have divided our subject into seven areas. We began with the particulars of the gospel, those basic passages. We have exegeted them from the original. We have dealt with them doctrinally. We have found their coherence in the analogy of faith or the total teaching of Scripture. We have established, as it were, the truth of the gospel. Then we move to the presuppositions of the gospel, those profound truths that underlie and presuppose the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Then we have moved to the perpetuity of the gospel that the Old Testament anticipates and prepares for the fullness of the gospel in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the New Testament, commented upon by the apostles in their epistles. And so we have a unified testimony of and exposition of the gospel, the saving message of the Word of God in Scripture. We have then dealt with the perversions of the gospel. Paul would write to the Galatians, in the middle of the first century, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another." But there would be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. The key to that statement is in the words another. One is heteron. We get our word heteros or hetero in our English language. The other is Allah, meaning one of the same kind. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. He was referring to the Judaizers who dogged His steps in these Gentile churches, who taught, in effect, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In essence, you must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They substituted regeneration, the supernatural work of God in the personality of the sinner, for a physical religious rite done in the realm of the flesh. We have not so far removed, even in this generation. The reductionists among us have reduced salvation down to a religious decision, denying the work of converting grace, saying one may live his life as a carnal Christian and continue to live in sin and yet be a true child of God. It seems that every generation has to fight for the truth of the gospel. We traced our way through the Judaizers, through Gnosticism, through the Pelagian controversy of the 5th century. We dealt with various issues, the Remonstrants or the Arminians of the 16th and 17th centuries. We have dealt with Wesleyanism, with all the types of perfectionism, and finally with Oberlin perfectionism, and then with fundamentalism and modern evangelicalism in those areas that are fatal to the truth of the gospel. Leaving that, we have dealt with the profound mystery of the gospel, that the triune self-revealing God of Scripture should condescend to pour out His love and grace toward the undeserving and unwilling, and saves the very worst of men and women. We began this morning with the proclamation of the gospel. God has ordained preaching. And finishing that, God willing, in the future, we will deal with the participants of the gospel, or what God does in the life and soul of an individual who savingly embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look this morning at the proclamation of the gospel. The first thing that we will note is this. God is pleased to condescend to the human, creaturely level, to reach out to and to redeem sinners. This is almost beyond comprehension. We can only know God as He has revealed Himself. The true great areas of divine revelation are creation and His holy word as it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God reveals that God in Jesus Christ has come down to human level. Not only human level, but fallen, sinful human level. That the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and lived among men, performed miracles, taught, fed the multitudes, preached the truth, and then was murdered by His own people at the hand of the Romans to provide redemption, God's mysterious way of giving His Son up to the work of the cross, providing salvation, and that through faith in Him, through faith in Christ crucified, through faith in His active obedience, wherein His perfect life He fulfilled the demands of the law, and by His sacrificial death called by the old theologians his passive obedience, he paid the law's penalty. He answered the moral self-consistency of God. And so in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, centering in the cross, there is a full and complete salvation dealing with the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin. And it's all by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God has done it all. This is almost beyond comprehension. It is a matter of divine revelation given in God's Word. The work of God's love and the work of God's grace is inclusive in the salvation of sinners. God Himself has provided a complete and suitable redemption that answers to His own righteousness, justice, and holiness. God has provided a complete and full Redeemer, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the work of the cross, He has provided a full and complete redemption. What then is the message of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No place for human ability. No place for human works. No place where man can come on his own terms and make himself presentable to God. God has done it all. God has done it all, and yet man disdains the gospel. The good news, the euangelion, the good news of salvation. Look at the cults. They work. They toil. They give their utmost energy to make themselves presentable to God and to earn their own standing before Him. The truth of the matter is, as strange as it might seem, man hates grace. Grace looks upon man as totally and wholly undeserving. Mercy looks upon man as suffering the ravages of sin and takes pity upon him. But man, like Cain, wants to make himself presentable to God, and he hates grace. So people despise the preaching of the cross. Let us look at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus, as we call him in English. We should begin in chapter 2, verse 23. This was the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, His public ministry in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. That's a messianic act. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament era of our Lord's earthly life centered on the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The time had come. The time was fulfilled. The Jewish leaders were looking for their promised Redeemer. They sent a delegation to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? I am not. Are you that prophet? I am not. Are you Elijah, the forerunner? He said, I am not. What do you say of yourself? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. He identified our Lord to Israel at our Lord's baptism and testified of Him. Our Lord comes to Jerusalem with His first disciples. For 8 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He is preaching and teaching in Jerusalem after He cleanses the temple, and He's performing many miracles. And many believed in Him, we are told, when they saw the miracles which He did. The word saw there is theoreo. It means to carefully look at. I translate it, they gawk. They gawked at His miracles because the effect was gone when they went to their homes. No one followed up. No one questioned our Lord. They saw great and mighty things, but the effect was immediately taken away. One man stood there during this time and carefully observed. He had to do something. He had to carry it a step further. He had to meet with our Lord. He had to question Him. That man was Nicodemus. There is a word missing in our English Bible in John chapter 3, de. It's a transitional particle. It should be translated and, but, or now. Now, or and, or but, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That means Nicodemus had seen these things and heard the teaching, and so he leaves Jerusalem at night under the cover of darkness, and he goes to Bethany. Our Lord never spent a night in Jerusalem until the night of His trial. He always stayed in Bethany. Nicodemus gets an interview with our Lord. We know that from God you have come a teacher. For no man can continue to do these miracles that you can continue to do except God is with him in the most intimate sense. That's the meaning of the original. It's a general statement. Nicodemus really perhaps did not know what to say. But this young rabbi, and he calls him Rabbi, my master, my teacher, here's our Lord, 26, 27 years of age. And this old bearded Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, comes to our Lord and humbles himself before him and calls him my revered teacher. He gives him a general statement. And our Lord brings Nicodemus in to the conversation. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. With all of his religious learning, with all of his religion that determined how he dressed, what he ate, how often he washed his hands, where he stepped, what he did, Nicodemus is the epitome of Judaism, and he's a Pharisee. He said, how can a man be born old being? Old being. He's brought into the conversation. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Of course not. It implies a no answer. Here's the problem with external religion. It was always doing something out here. The washing, the dressing, the eating, offering the sacrifices, singing and chanting the scriptures and so forth. But nothing of the heart and soul. Our Lord then explains to him being born from above. Nicodemus cannot understand it. He uses the wind as an illustration. He says the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it goes or where it comes from. So is every single one having been begotten of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Our Lord said, Sue ha didaskalos to Israel, kai tauta, ugenoskes. I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm giving you the Greek of that passage. You are known as the teacher of Israel. It's a title, ha didaskalos to Israel. You are known as the teacher of Israel. How Nicodemus prided himself in being a walking Bible encyclopedia. He was the teacher of Israel. All these great Pharisees in the Sanhedrin had their titles and people bowed to them and acknowledged them. And these things you don't understand? Our Lord rebukes him. In that conversation, our Lord dismantles everything that Nicodemus held dear because he was bringing him to the point of being a sinner in need of salvation. Our Lord then finds a point of contact. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have eternal life. That's from the original. He understood the serpent in the wilderness that God commanded Moses to make. What was the message in the Old Testament? look and live. It will come to pass that when someone is bitten by the serpent, he will look upon that serpent of brass raised high above the camp. And when he looks, he will live. Look and live. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of belief. Then he said, "For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life." That is the emphasis of the original. Nicodemus is in a state of shock. Why? He got as far as the word cosmos, world. Because to Nicodemus, it meant the Jews and also the Gentiles. And God had one thought toward the Gentiles, and that was to judge them. He was only interested in the Jews. Now our Lord tells him, God loves the world. His love goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Then he says, "For God sent not His Son into the world, Nicodemus, to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." He takes away from Nicodemus all of his strong points. How does it end that night? Nicodemus goes back a true believer to Jerusalem. A year and a half later, the Sanhedrin meets. They send the temple guard to arrest our Lord at the feast day. They return empty-handed. "Why have not you brought him?" The temple guard said, "Never man spake like this man. Oh, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers here believed on him? But this rabble that knoweth not the law are cursed." Here's what the religious leaders thought of their own people. There are two words for people: laos, covenant people, and aklos, the rabble, the mob. "But this rabble," that's how they looked upon their own fellow Jews. "But this rabble that knoweth not the law are under a curse." Then Nicodemus has to stand up. "Does our law judge any man before it hear him?" They said, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and arise, for no prophet comes out of Galilee. He was preached as Jesus of Nazareth. The apostles did after Pentecost. By the hand and power of Jesus of Nazareth does this man stand here before you whole." They emphasize Nazareth right in the face of the rulers. During our Lord's earthly ministry and even at His trial, no one ever asked Him, "Where were you born?" The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They heard, as soon as our Lord opened His mouth, they heard that Galilean accent, and they discounted any thought that He could be the Messiah. Not only that, but most of His miracles were done on the Sabbath day. "This man cannot be of God, for he keepeth not the Sabbath." Do you see how easy it is to be religious and unsaved, unregenerate, lost, blind? Do you see how easy it is to put up something by way of religion and use this as the measuring rod by which we judge the truth from error? We have to have the Word of God, and we must know it theologically, that is, consistently, lest we commit the blunders of the ages before us. I return now to our study. We have looked at these passages. The next thing I would note is that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Let us take a careful look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Yes, there is a 10th verse here. In evangelism, most people say Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. No, verse 10 to complete the thought. Let us not degenerate into having a religion of cliches or simply using a formula, one size fits all, to deal with people. Our Lord didn't do that. He dealt with sinners as individuals. We must take the time to do the same. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. In verses 1 through 7, Paul deals with man by nature, the children of wrath, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, under the dominion of this age. The word according to is kata, meaning under the controlling influence of. He traces them in verse 5 to being quickened, even in that state of spiritual death. And the wording is emphatic. In that state of spiritual death, they were quickened together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Life-giving power of divine grace. And then finishing that and leaving us in the heavenlies in Christ, he gives a doctrinal explanation in verses 8 through 10. And this is what we want to look at. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Some of you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear open this morning. Este sesis menoi. That is called a periphrastic construction. Peri, around, phrastic, to phrase. It means it's worded around in a different way to emphasize something. For by grace you are saved and continue on in that state of salvation. We don't have these constructions in English. We don't have the perfect tense in English. This is very emphatic. For by grace you have been saved and you continue on in that state of salvation. It's all by grace. Grace saves us and grace keeps us by faith. Dia. Pisteos. Pistis is faith. Pisteos, dia pisteos, by faith or through faith. Not dia pistin, not once in the New Testament, dia pistin, because of faith. This sets aside human trust in the truth of the gospel. And there are many whose faith in Jesus Christ is mere human trust. They have been told that salvation is not a change of nature. We don't need our nature's change. We just need a change in the direction of our will. That is ancient Pelagianism of the 5th century, revived by Charles Finney in the early 1800s, and now an essential part of modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. By faith, through faith. Faith is instrumental, never causative. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Literally, and this not of yourselves, of God, emphatically, the gift. The word translated that is tuta, this, and it's neuter. And so we are told by some that, of course, the word salvation is neuter and the word faith in the original language is feminine. So it can't refer to faith. It just has to refer to salvation. We believe that salvation is a gift, but faith is your own human trust. The truth is that an abstract feminine noun, for my Greek students who are here this morning, that an abstract feminine noun can and does take at times a neuter antecedent. But we'll say it refers to salvation. I'll give them that argument and simply say, if salvation is the gift of God's grace, emphatically and not of works, it includes faith. All about salvation, including true saving faith, is the gift of God. Absolutely not of works, lest any man should boast. Did I read something about a Christian apologist some time ago who said, I'm glad I had enough sense to choose Christ as my Savior? I won't mention his name. This is life and death, is it not? What a tragedy to go through life as a professing Christian, having gone through the formula, having prayed the prayer and signed the card, and be damned at the final judgment because we didn't have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, or we had it in the Jesus of our own imagination who allowed us to take His name and live in sin. For His workmanship we are. Literally, of Him for we are workmanship. And I would translate this craftsmanship. Jesus didn't make bad furniture as a carpenter, and he doesn't have bad converts. For his craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus. He is our pattern, our template, unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. Saving faith culminates in a converted life. The life is changed. The power of God is manifested. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. In what time we have left now, I want to deal with gospel preaching. We're dealing with the proclamation of the gospel, gospel preaching, the message of salvation. The gospel or good news of salvation is to be proclaimed through preaching. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the so-called Great Commission of Matthew, we should begin in verse 18. Jesus came and said, "All hail. All power has been given unto me." Exousia, right, authority. All power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. Go ye therefore. I heard a great message when I was in Bible college. That's 50-some years ago now. Entitled, "Goology, the Science of Missions." That sounds good. The problem is that go is not a command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's not a command. No, it's an aorist participle. Having gone, teach. And the whole command is to teach or make disciples. The Lord takes it for granted we're going to go. There's no question about the going. Having gone, make disciples. That's the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the world. Amen. Baptizing them? What does that have to do with evangelism? If the Great Commission is biblical, and it is, then our evangelism does not end when we get someone to make a religious decision. It ends when they're in the fellowship of a local church and they're living a consistent Christian life. That's the Great Commission. And where have you heard that preached? And lo, I am with you always. Look at your Greek New Testament. Shame on you if your heads are not down, looking at your interlinear. Always. Doesn't say always. It says all the days. The good days, the bad days, the days of persecution, the days of sickness, the days of disappointment, the days of revival, all the days. When David Livingstone died, they found him the next morning beside his bed there in Africa in the mission station. His Bible was open and he had written by that all the days, he said, the word of a gentleman. God has promised to be with us all the days. All the days. There's the Great Commission. Do you mean to say we've just sort of taken it for granted? We haven't thoroughly studied it and searched it out. Any verse, any statement from Scripture that we really study out becomes much more powerful and significant when we look back to the language in which God gave it. There are five essential terms for preaching in the New Testament. There are words for teaching, that is true. But there are five usual, specific terms for preaching. And they tell us much. There's another term. I want to deal with that separately because it's an awesome term. One of the common terms is diangelo. Now, angelos is an angel or a messenger. Angelo is to bring a message. Diangelo, from dia, which means through or by, diangelo means to preach thoroughly or completely. And how we need that today when we have abbreviated messages, loud on sound and short on significance and substance. The Lord didn't go out and say, shout at the world. He said, preach the gospel. Gospel preaching is to be substantial. Diangelo, to preach thoroughly. The whole complete message of salvation. What happens to those who espouse Christ. The necessity of a converted life. The necessity of true saving faith and not of simply mere human trust. All of the ideas that have encompassed and crowded about modern evangelism that has obscured the truth of the gospel. Diangelo, to declare thoroughly. Katangelo, the preposition kata means down, under the dominion of, thoroughly or throughout. Diangelo means to preach with authority. True gospel preaching must be with authority. We can witness on the street corner. We can sit in someone's front room with a Bible. But the pulpit is the place where the gospel is declared with authority. Preaching must have an authority to it. There was an older student in school. I was there in my mid-20s. There was an older man there, had been preaching for some years and finally went to Bible school. And he said, there are two types of preachers. One, you can listen to. The other, you have to listen to. Well, the God called man is the man you have to listen to. There is something above and beyond his personality, and you're aware of this in preaching. There's a God-given authority there. Spurgeon used to say, I load myself in my cannon and I fire myself at them. He gave everything he had in every message. Using all of the gifts that God had given him, and his ministry has been without parallel through these centuries. To preach and to speak with authority. It's an authoritative declaration. Diangelo, katangelo, and keruso. It means to publish or proclaim like a herald. The herald stands in the town square. Hear ye, hear ye. And he speaks loud and with authority of those he represents to give a proclamation for the king. That's keruso. And that's used quite often by the inspired apostles in their writing concerning preaching. Then the word euangelizo. We get our word evangelize from it. You meaning good or well. Angelizo, to bring a message. To preach the good message of the gospel. To evangelize. And then we have the word laleo, which means to speak out loud. To speak loudly. To speak distinctly. These are the five terms usually used to describe preaching. It's an authentic, authoritative note that comes forth. Preaching is simply not getting up and speaking loudly. It's proclaiming a distinct message as completely as possible under the unction of the Spirit of God. And those who listen are aware by God's grace that there is a power and a force above and beyond the preacher's personality. That is the truth of preaching. Diangelo, katangelo, keruso, euangelizo, laleo. To speak out, to speak distinctly. There is another term. It is used only three times and all in Luke's writing. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 26, verse 25. The word is apothengomai. What a strange sounding word. It's Greek, of course, because the New Testament was given to us in that language. Apophthegmai. What does that mean? It means an elevated discourse, theological or philosophical, when the speaker at the height of his power is delivering this great discourse that people are held in awe by. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together with one accord in one place. And they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Utterance. Here were the apostles filled with the Spirit of God. And they were declaring in this elevated sense, full of matter, the truth of the wonderful works of God. And the people were amazed when they heard this. This is the high word for preaching. Then in verse 14, after they were criticized, there are always those who criticize. Oh, these men are full of new wine, festive wine. It's the feast of Pentecost. They've already been imbibing at the festive sweetened wine that the Jews drank at Pentecost. They mocked. Others said, What meaneth this? They questioned. Peter got up and spake. And it's apophthegmai. Peter got up with this elevated voice, commanding the situation, said, "These men are not drunk with wine, as ye suppose, seeing they're all fundamental Baptists." No, he said, "Seeing it's but the ninth hour of the day. It's early in the morning, but this is that." Then he begins to preach. Now, the message at Pentecost, if you look at it from the standpoint of a preacher, was probably not the greatest homiletical sermon ever delivered. But it was delivered, God-given, in the unction of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved. There is something about preaching. It may not be correct. It may not fit your thinking, but it comes as the power of God and the Word of God. The Reformers had an old saying that the preaching of the gospel is the gospel. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we will deal with this, God willing, in our next message. That when true gospel preaching takes place under the unction of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Himself is speaking through the preacher. But at this point, apophthegmai. Peter preaches this great message, filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit, tying prophecy together, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ together, His raise to the Father's right hand in glory. All of this. And when they heard this, they were stunned in the heart. They were dumbfounded. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." The last words of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified." He preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, this was the culmination of His message. They were smitten. They were stunned. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And then He told them how to respond to the truth of the gospel. 3,000 were converted. A few weeks later, 5,000 will be converted with the healing of the lame man. The last time this occurs is simply translated, "Speak." Simply translated, "Speak." You would miss it in the English Bible. Paul is standing before King Herod Agrippa II and Festus, the Roman governor. And he's giving his testimony, speaking about the work of God in his life. Festus jumped up and said, "Insane, Paul, insanity. Much learning has made you insane." The word is mania in the Greek. Maniac, mania, insanity, Paul. Much learning has made you insane. He said, I am not insane, honorable Festus, but I speak unto you, apophathengomai, but I speak unto you words of truth. And he gives this great discourse. He turns to Herod Agrippa. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. For Herod had become a devotee to the Jewish religion, a proselyte. He said, the short of it is, Paul, you want me to agree with you and play the part of a Christian? That is shows the tremendous mental ability of Herod the Great, Herod the Second, Agrippa the Second. Paul turns the words on him and said, I would altogether that you were not almost all persuaded, but that every man here were just like I am without this chain. That is dramatic. That is Paul at the height of his power. That is Paul apophathengomai. This is this high, elevated discourse, philosophical or doctrinal, and men's mouths were open and they sensed the power and the oratory of the unction of the Spirit of God. This is preaching. Preaching demands the best. Preaching can never deserve second best. Preaching must never be off the cuff. When the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, Paul cried out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. The earthquake had taken place. Everyone's bonds were loosed. If a prisoner escaped, they would take that out on the jailer. So he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul saves his life. He called for a light. He came in trembling and he fell before the apostles and said, what must I do to be saved? He had heard their preaching on the street. He knew enough to ask the right question. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Their preaching was still bearing fruit even after a night of imprisonment. This is the truth and reality of the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This seemingly weak, inconsistent, strange way that God has of extending His kingdom through the words of fallible men brings all of the glory and honor to Him. That's why God has ordained preaching. May God bless His word. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth, glorify Yourself. As we explore the phenomenon of preaching, might we see the truth of Christ and Him crucified, exalted even through the lips of sinful men. We rejoice in the cross. We rejoice in the empty tomb. We rejoice in the truth and reality of Christ and Him crucified. Might we be faithful to the gospel. Might we proclaim it and might we live it. And might we do it all to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.